Well, hi everyone. This is certainly a strange time for us, and I'm sure none of us really expected that this would ever happen for us, for a church worship service, that we would come together online like this. If you had asked me about this a couple of years ago, I would have thought, I can't foresee that ever being a reality for us, but here we are. Rather strange time going on in the world today, let's be thankful that we have this opportunity, that we can come together through technology. I mean, just a few years ago, this would not have even been an option for churches. So we can be thankful that we live in a time where, though we can't gather together physically like we would desire, we could come together online and still hear the preaching and teaching of God's Word and still enjoy knowing that we are sharing in this together, and we can reach out through our phones and through emails and through texts and through Facebook and other social media platforms to reach out and just say hi to folks that are stuck at home right now and just wishing that they could talk to other people. So please make sure you can, if you can do that, that you do. Check in on our folks who may be more vulnerable or susceptible to this virus, that some of our older folks or folks with health concerns, we need to make sure we're following up with them, see if there's anything that they might need. I hope as we go through this for the next couple weeks or however long we need to do this, that you'll forgive me and be gracious towards me as I work with the video camera and audio recorder. This is all new to me as well, so I'm not promising that the videos will be of great high quality, but I hope that you'll graciously bear with me and we'll learn as we go, and I hope that we'll all benefit from this together. We should be people that are known for praying. But I think during this time, it would be especially good for us to concentrate on prayer and make that a focus of our lives as we our world goes through this pandemic. We want to be praying for our church family. We want to be praying for our loved ones, of course. And we want to be praying for our national and state level leaders. They have lots on their plate, lots of decisions to make. They're trying, I am sure, to make the right ones. And so let's just lift them up in prayer that they would have wisdom and direction and guidance, that they would make the right choices for the lives of people across our state and our country, and really throughout the world. We need to be praying for our people. So let's spend some time in prayer now together. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your church. We are sorry that we can't come together physically right now, but we're thankful that we have an opportunity to gather online and, Lord, hear the teaching and sharing of your word. We're thankful that we have this opportunity, that we live in an age where this is possible. Lord, we do pray for our church family, that you will just give strength, and, Lord, that you would grant health and safety. And Lord, we pray for our loved ones, whether they live here locally or across the country. We just pray for them, that you would just guard them and help them, Lord, through this time. We pray for our leaders as they have so much on to think about and to make decisions about, and we just pray for their guidance and direction. Lord, we're thankful that as we gather here today through the internet, that we know that you are a God who is in control of these things, and that you, Lord, are a God that we can turn to and have our confidence in. We thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ that assures us of our future with you. Lord, where there is there is no more pain and suffering. There are no more viruses and diseases. And we thank you that we have that hope and we have that confidence in Christ to look forward to that day. Lord, I pray now as we turn to your word that you'll teach us together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning I plan to just continue our study of the book of Romans. We've started this several weeks ago and we've been working through it. We've come to chapter 5 now. And I just want to kind of summarize what we have learned so far, again, just to make sure we're on the same page and we kind of understand how this book is structured and Paul's main argument as we go through the book. It's always best to keep the big picture in mind, so as we come to the little pieces, those pieces connect us to that big picture, and it makes more sense to us then. Sometimes we get so caught up in small things that we forget how they plug into the larger picture. And sometimes that can cause us to misinterpret those small things because we have no structure, we have no boundaries or guidelines to help us interpret those small pieces. So if we keep the big picture in mind, it helps us to understand exactly what the passage is getting at, not only in Paul's writings, but really throughout the Bible. One important question that we need to ask, and that we often ask, I believe, is what does God think of me? I think that's an important question that all people at one time or another will try to answer. Of course, some people will convince themselves that there is no God, so that's not a question that is valid. But it is a question that I believe all people at one point or another will have to ask themselves. What does God think of me? And really, we ask this question about all of our important relationships. We wonder, what does the other person think of me? We ask that question, for instance, maybe of a child thinking of a parent and wondering, you know, I wonder what Dad thinks of me, if he's proud of me or if I've disappointed him, or maybe the other way around, a parent thinking about a child and wondering, I wonder what that child thinks of me, what they think of me as their dad or as a parent. I know I've thought about that at times, not necessarily what do they think of me now, but how will they think of me 20, 30 years from now? What will my children think of me? Well, when we think about God, though, that's our when we think that we ask that question of our significant relationships, God is the most significant relationship that we have. What is our relationship with God like? What does He think of me? That's a far more important question than any other we could ask, I believe, of any other relationship we have. Now, some try to answer that question in different ways. Of course, other religions would say, well, God bases His thinking on us, and He uses some scales to figure that out. And He weighs our works, whether we've had more good works than bad works. And so God bases His thoughts on us simply by what we have done. Of course, most people would think that, hey, you know, I haven't done anything really that bad, so God must really like me. After all, I'm surely not as bad as some of those other people. So if God is weighing things in that way, then I'm doing pretty good, and I'm sure God is pleased and He's happy with me. Well, that's an interesting thing, because when we read the opening chapters of Romans, as we've been going through this book, Paul has made it clear to us, and he's made it clear to all of his readers, that God is not pleased with us. He's not pleased with any of us. And the reason that He is not pleased with us is because we are sinners. In fact, Paul tells us that we are under the wrath of God because of our sins. Every single one of us falls under God's wrath. And every single one of us, Paul says in Romans 3, verses 22 and 23, he says, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us have fallen short. Every single one of us is a sinner, and every single one of us falls under the wrath of God. We are God's enemies, we are told. That's a strong statement. We are God's enemies. God is not pleased with us. But Paul tells us that even though God is not pleased with us because of our sin, God is a gracious God, and he has shown his grace to us. See, what God has done to show us his grace is he has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. And he has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world as what Paul calls a propitiation for our sins. This comes from Romans 3, verse 25. It tells us there that verse 22 of chapter 3, it says, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." See, God put forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation for us. Now, that word propitiation is an important word for us to grasp. I know we've talked about this in previous sermons, but we need to remember what it means. A propitiation is a sacrifice that takes away wrath. And we have been told that God, that we are all under the wrath of God. We find this back in chapter 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Every single one of us is under the wrath of God because of our sin. But now Paul tells us that even though we are under the wrath of God because of sin, God has extended grace to us by sending Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for our sin and as a propitiation, the one whose sacrifice removes that wrath. So we can be saved from our sin, but it's not through what we do. It's not by works, because by works we are all under wrath. Our works earn wrath. So our salvation has to come another way, and it comes by grace. And the way that we receive this grace is through faith, Paul tells us. We are saved by grace through faith. Not by what we have done, simply by what Jesus Christ has done for us. This has been the focus of the first four chapters of the book of Romans. And Paul says this is true for every single person throughout history. This is the only way that mankind has ever been able to be saved, because every single person throughout history has been a sinner. This is true of the folks in the Old Testament. Paul gives the example of Abraham to make that point. This is true of Jews. This is true of Gentiles. Every single one of us has fallen short of the glory of God and can only be saved by what Christ has done on the cross for us, by placing our faith in him. Well, as we come to chapter 5, Paul is now shifting his focus. The first four chapters, he's been building this doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. But now he shifts his focus. He's no longer going to be developing that doctrine. Now he is going to focus on what that doctrine means for us every day. What difference does it make in our lives right now? The fact that I can be saved by grace through faith, what does that mean right now for me? What's the application of that in my life? This is his focus as we come to chapter 5. Now, let me just read the first few verses of chapter 5, and let's talk about these as we develop this chapter together and see what Paul's talking about then. He starts off in chapter 5. He says, "Therefore, based on everything that we have just talked about, based on everything that I have taught you concerning salvation by grace through faith," he says, "therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So therefore, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, everything that he has been teaching us through the first four chapters, justification by faith. Since we have been justified by faith, Paul is going to give us three different things that justification by faith means for us. He's going to talk about what it means for us past, future, and present. Now, I say that in that order because that's the order he's going to present them in the text in these verses as we go. He's going to first talk about what it means past tense for us. He's going to talk about what it means in the future for us. And then he's going to tell us what it means right now in the present for us. So let's look what he says here. In the first verse, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God because we are justified by faith. Now remember, Paul's been telling us that God's not happy with us based upon our works, because we are all sinners and we all fall short. In fact, God is quite angry with us. We fall under the wrath of God, Paul tells us. But because of our faith, we are justified and we have peace with God. God is no longer angry with us through Christ, through what Christ has done for us. Now, Paul tells us here that back in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's chapter 1, verse 18. But we have been brought to peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, he tells us here in verse 1 of chapter 5. And Christ has, remember back in chapter 3, Christ was the propitiation, the sacrifice that takes away the wrath of God. So it is through Christ's sacrifice and our faith in that sacrifice that we are now at peace with God. Christ took the wrath of God upon himself, paid the penalty that we deserve, and we have received Christ's righteousness. This again is back in chapters 3 and 4 as we covered this. We talked about imputed righteousness. This is the righteousness that we receive not because it's something that is in us, but because of something that was given to us. There's this great exchange that takes place at the cross, Paul tells us, that our sin is placed upon Christ, and Christ's righteousness is placed upon us. We are imputed righteousness, given righteousness. And so it is through Christ's sacrifice and our faith in him that we are brought to peace with God. Now he uses this word justified. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, this is an important word for us to make sure we understand. It's an important theological term. It's extremely important throughout the book of Romans. So let's just talk about justified really quickly. We're told here in verse 1 that we are justified by faith and we have peace with God. And then when we get to verse 11 in this same chapter, it says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now, when we look at these two words together, they both are dealing with our relationship with God. Paul is in these verses, he's concerned with our new relationship with God. He's been describing in the opening chapters our relationship where we are the enemies of God under God's wrath. But now when we get to chapter 5, he's talking about that is no longer the case. We've been justified and we have been reconciled to God. This relationship that was broken because of our sin has now been restored. Now again, this word justification, it's a legal term that comes from courtroom terminology. It's a legal declaration of a status that we have. And so when we come to Christ in faith, we are declared to be justified. It is something that happens at a point in time, and it's true forever. When we are justified, we are declared justified by God, and that status happens at a point in time and remains. And so we are justified by grace through faith. We are declared that. And our status changes then. We go from being the enemy of God to being reconciled to God, the friends of God, or a child of God, we are sometimes told. It reminds me of the song by, or I don't know if they wrote it or if they just perform it, but by Phillips, Craig, and Dean, this song, I Am a Friend of God. And one of the lines in there, it says, God Almighty, Lord of Glory, you have called me friend. Now, that's an amazing thing to think that the creator of all things, the Almighty God, the judge of all the universe, looks upon the believer, the one who has faith in Christ, and he calls us friend. I think that's something that we often don't think enough about. It's a profound thought to think that God calls us friend. Sometimes I've heard people think that, oh, God doesn't care about all these little tiny things that we're so worried about. He just thinks that we're worried too much about insignificant things, and we're just so insignificant, we're like nothing to him. Well, that seems true, but the amazing thing about it is that he does care for us. That is what is so spectacular about God. It's that we are meaningless, really, if we think about it, that our lives really are insignificant, and all these little things that we deal with day to day are insignificant. And when we think about who God is and who we are, we have to wonder, why, God? Why do you care about me? But he does. It's like the psalmist, what is man that you are mindful of him? Who am I, God, that you care about me, that you take any notice of me, that I have any significance at all? But God does. And there's a reason that we know that he does, even outside of the Psalms that I quote or any other passage I quote. But think about this. Why did God send his son into the world to die? It's because he cares about us. This is what John 3:16 tells us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. It's because he cares for each and every one of us. It's a profound thing. And he sent Christ into the world to die for us, that we could be reconciled to him, that we could be friends with God. Amazing to think about that. Well, so for when we look at verse 1 then, the first thing I mentioned, that Paul is going to tell us three things that justification means for us. The first thing he tells us, past tense, is that we have been justified and we are now at peace with God. We enjoy a new relationship with God. No longer the enemies, no longer under the wrath of God, no longer under condemnation and judgment. But we are the friends of God. Amazing thing to think about. Let's not forget that. So then we come to verse 2, and Paul goes on to the second thing that he wants to tell us about justification. He says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now it says, through him. This is continuing on with what we just read in verse 1. It says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and through him, that's still talking about Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, we also, we have also obtained access by faith, again, not by our works, we have obtained access by faith into this grace. So we're going back to what Paul has been talking about. Remember, he says our salvation, our forgiveness, our relationship with God doesn't come by works through the keeping of the law or by doing good deeds. It all comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying this again. He says, it's through Jesus Christ, access by faith into this grace. So the way that we obtain the grace that is available because of what Jesus Christ has done for us is through faith. He tells us here that we've obtained access. Access is like a doorway. It's a doorway between two different rooms, or in this case, two different realities. In the first reality, we are in the reality of being the enemies of God, but we have now obtained access because of faith in what Christ has done. We have obtained access to grace. We have gone away from being the enemies of God because of our works, and we've gained access to grace because of Christ and through faith. So we've gone through this door from one reality into another. And he says that this is the grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we've gained access to the grace of God. And this grace now allows us to have hope of the glory of God. He says, the grace in which we stand and we rejoice. This is interesting because this word here, rejoice, is literally we boast. Now that's important because back in chapter 3, verse 27, Paul tells us that we have no reason to boast. In verse 3:27, he says, then what becomes of our boasting based upon our works? He said, what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. See, there's no boasting when we come to Christ in faith because there's nothing to boast about. Our works have earned us condemnation. It is only by faith that we are saved. So there's no reason for boasting. In chapter 4, verse 2, Paul making this argument about boasting there. He's using the example of Abraham, saying, look, Abraham doesn't have anything to boast about either because his status before God was all based upon his faith as well. He says, and if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God, because Abraham was not justified by works. He was justified because of his faith. So we have no reason to boast, according to Paul in the previous chapters, because we have nothing to boast about. But now we get to chapter 5, and he says, wait, there is something that we can boast about. He says, we boast in hope of the glory of God. Now, when we think about hope here, Paul's talk about hope is something that is future. When the Bible talks about our hope, it talks about things that have been promised but have not come to fulfillment yet. We often use the word hope as something that we just kind of want to happen. Like, man, I really hope summer comes early this year because I'm just tired of winter. Well, what is that hope based on? It's just something I hope. It doesn't have any kind of there's no assurance that that's going to happen. I have no evidence that that's going to take place. I hope it does, but I don't have any reason for that hope other than I just want it to happen. Well, when we hope in Scripture, biblical hope is not based upon just something that we want to be true and something that we want to happen, but it's something that we have confidence will happen. And the reason that we have the confidence that it will happen is because God has promised it to us. It's something that we don't have now, but it's something that we are certain, we are sure that will happen later. And the thing that we are certain that will happen later, that Paul is writing about here in Romans chapter 5, the hope of the glory of God. Well, what exactly is the hope of the glory of God? What does he mean by that? That's a strange thing to say, or at least it seems strange when I look at it. It doesn't immediately say a lot to me that makes sense. What is the hope of the glory of God? Well, we're going to find that this idea of glory is something that is quite a major theme throughout the book of Romans. We've already seen it a couple times, actually. In chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Paul tells us that this is what we have lost, what mankind has lost because of our sin and rebellion against God. It says in verses 22 and 23, it says, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools." This is speaking of all mankind here. "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God," the glory of God, "they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." We exchanged the glory of God for idols, for other gods. Paul also tells us in chapter 3, verse 23, that we lack the glory of God. In verse 3, verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But he also tells us in Romans 8, we haven't got that far yet in this book, but we will get there in several more weeks. But he tells us in chapter 8 that it's the glory that we will all one day share. All believers will one day share in the glory of God. There in chapter 8, verse 18, it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." But he goes on even further in chapter 8 and he says it's not just the glory that will be given to mankind, but for all of creation. In verses 19 through 21, he says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, because of him, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." You see that? The creation itself is waiting to obtain the same glory that the children of God are set to obtain. See, this glory of God that Paul is speaking of here, that we hope for in verse 2 of chapter 5, that we boast in, the hope of the glory of God. This is the restoration of mankind. It's the glory that we lost because of our sin when we exchanged the glory of God for idols. It's the hope that we will one day be restored, that we will be restored to what we were meant to be, to that relationship that we are supposed to have with our Creator. That the world itself, all of creation, will be restored to what it was meant to be. Where we will be in God's presence, and we will be a true reflection of the glory of God as His image bearers. This is what Paul means when he says, we boast or we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Because of our justification, this is his second point. Because of our justification, now we have hope, future, that we will be restored along with all of creation to the glory of God. Well, we go on in verses 3 and 4 here then. And Paul tells us now, he's told us what it means past tense. We are now at peace with God. He's told us what it means future tense, that we have the hope of the glory of God. But now he tells us what justification means for us in the present. He says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So notice that. Not only that, the hope of the glory of God, not only that, but we rejoice. Again, this word rejoice here is the same one. We boast. We boast in our sufferings, present tense. We can boast, we can rejoice in our sufferings because of our reconciliation to God. This word here, translated sufferings in the English Standard Version that I am reading from, sometimes it's translated tribulations. Maybe the translation that you're using may use that word. It's also sometimes translated as trials. We can rejoice in our trials. The word means afflictions. It has to do with the idea here is, it's whatever hardships we may face in life, we can rejoice, we can boast in those things because we know that we have been reconciled, justified to God, justified in God's eyes. Justification leads us to be able to rejoice or boast in our sufferings right now. Now, as we think about that, Paul's statement that we can boast or rejoice in our sufferings, our trials, our tribulations, or whatever hardships we may face, that certainly has relevance to us today, doesn't it? We are going through quite a trial right now on a global scale, this pandemic that we are dealing with. And some of us are maybe going to be more affected by it than others. Some of us will have this virus, some of us won't. Some of us will have really hard struggles with this, and maybe some of us won't. It'll be a fairly mild and an easy thing for us. But we'll may have loved ones who struggle with this. So these trials that we are facing today, because of our justification in Christ, we can rejoice in these things. But why? Why does Paul say that we can rejoice in suffering, in tribulation, in trials, in hardship? Well, he gives us a few reasons here. He starts off by saying that we can rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. This word endurance, or it can also be translated perseverance. It's the idea of we keep going even when things get hard. We don't just give up. We can keep going. It's like an athlete who's training for a competition. Maybe you can think of like a marathon runner who's training for a marathon. The training is difficult. It puts your body through great stress, and there will be pain, and there will be some suffering along the way to get your body ready for such a race. You're not going to just one day get up off the couch and say, I'm going to go run a marathon and be able to do it. That doesn't work that way. Your body has to be built up and put into shape for that. Well, Paul tells us that through trials, through tribulations, that we become, we gain perseverance and endurance for the Christian life. Our lives are whipped into shape, as you might say, that we are prepared for what is coming, and that we, so that when we get to those times, we won't give up, that we'll continue to go even in those difficult times. This is what suffering does for us. It's the training. It's the training that helps us little by little build up our perseverance and endurance. He goes on to say, and endurance produces character. Now, when we think of character, the character speaks of who we truly are, who we are at the core level. And in fact, is that we really don't know who we are until our character is tested. How will we react when things get harder? When things are when questions arise, how will we respond? Think about it in the academic world. Look, we can claim that we know all the material. We can claim that we have the knowledge that we're supposed to have. But until we take the test that proves that, we don't know for sure. Or when you buy a new car, they can say, look, we guarantee that this car is going to last for 200,000 miles. Well, until the car has actually gone 200,000 miles, you don't know if that's true or not. It can say it on paper, but that doesn't make it true until you've actually gone the miles. And it's true for believers as well. We can say that we have steadfast faith, but until that faith is tested, those words are just hollow words. We don't know for certain until we are tested. This is why James, in chapter 1 of the book of James, in verses 2 and 4, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, he says this about testing of our faith. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, tested faith is authentic faith. And he goes on to say, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Now, we were just talking about this hope of the glory of God and what that means. But now he's saying that our character produces our hope. It's what we, again, what we look to the future for, what we expect and what we anticipate. Not just because we want it to be true, but because God's promises have told us that it is true. But it's one thing to speak of hope when it's just a theory, when it's just something that we've learned through a book or someone telling us about our hope. We can acknowledge, okay, yes, that is what the future holds. Yes, that's true. We can acknowledge that. But it's something altogether different when we speak of hope because it's the only thing that we have. When the hope of tomorrow is all that we have, That is what we truly cling to. And when believers have suffered, and when they've gone through trials, when they've gone through tribulation, and all that they have left is the hope that they have in Christ, in the promises of God. Hope was no longer then just a theoretical thing. Hope becomes the center, the core of our lives, hoping in Christ. I think that as we get older, at least I've found this true in my life, as I've gotten older and as loved ones have gone on, and as my body is not what it once was, and I'm not as strong as I once was, and my endurance isn't what it once was, and I can see that there's a gradual decline, I begin to see that, you know, this world isn't going to be here. I'm not going to be here forever. As a youngster, you kind of don't think about those things because you think they're so far off. But once things begin to, loved ones begin to die, once you see your own body begin to deteriorate, you begin to turn your eyes to the future and to the hope of what that brings. The hope of what Christ has promised us. Back to what Paul told us back in verse 2, the hope of the glory of God. That one day we will be in the presence of God. That one day that we will be there and will be restored in complete perfection to what we are supposed to be. That we will glorify God in everything that we do. And that we will be with our loved ones who are in Christ. That hope becomes a bigger and bigger part of our lives as we face trials and tribulations. Paul tells us that endurance or sufferings produce endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And then he goes on in the next verse, in verse 5. And he says, and hope does not put us to shame. Paul now shifts a little bit in his thinking. He's not giving us three different things that justification assures us of. Peace with God, hope for the future, hope of the glory of God. Rejoicing in our sufferings, present tense. But now he makes a shift. He says, look, we talk about hope, but how do we know that this hope is something that we can rely on? That this hope isn't something that's going to ultimately disappoint us? That's why he says, and hope does not put us to shame. Our hope is not going to let us down is another way of thinking about that. We're not going to get to the end and say, well, everything that we hope for is a disappointment because it's not going to happen. You know, Paul's focused now on how do we know that our hope is not going to put us to shame, to let us down. And the first thing he says here is that because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. See, Paul gives us first a subjective reason that we can be assured of our hope in the future. And this subjective reason is that God has poured his love into us. We know that love. We know it experientially. And he's poured that love into us through the giving of his Holy Spirit. We know that that Spirit is at work within us because we experience that work within us. And it's something that is subjective, meaning that you can't prove it to others necessarily because it's something experiential in your own life. But that doesn't mean it's not true. It reminds me of the song "He Lives" that we often sing, the hymn. It says, "Look, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living. whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy, I hear his voice of cheer, and just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. And you ask me how I know he lives within my heart. See, this song is talking about the believer's experiential understanding and knowledge and relationship with the Lord. Now, this experiential, subjective relationship with the Lord is something that ensures us of our hope, ensures us of the reality of Christ. But it's not something that's going to convince a skeptic. It's not going to convince someone who doesn't have that same experience. See, a skeptic or someone who does not have that experience is going to want historical facts. They're going to want to see who are the eyewitnesses that Jesus lives. Where are the documents that record these events that took place so long ago? We want not subjective truth that comes from your experience within, but we want objective truth. What can we see and what can we touch and understand the facts that prove these things? Well, Paul gives us some objective truth to tell us of the hope that we have too. We know of the love of God through the Holy Spirit that gives us hope for the future, that we know that our hope will not put us to shame. But we also have some objective truth to look at too that convinces us of this. In verse 6 it says here, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." See, here's some objective truth of how we know of God's love for us. Christ died for us. Christ died for us, and not because we are such good people. Paul makes the argument here, look, hardly anyone would ever die for even a good person, although there might be rare instances where this might take place, he says. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. So it might happen on occasion. But God showed his love for us that he died for us while we were sinners, while we were still his enemies. God sent Christ into the world to die for us. This is how much God loves us. Verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So you want to see the proof, the objective evidence that God truly loves you? Look at the cross. Look what Christ did there for you. And God did that for you while you were his enemy. Only out of love. And verse 9 goes on, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were sinners, we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." So here, Paul's point here in the second part, in verses 9 through 10, is look, if Christ would die for us while we were still the enemies of God, while we were sinners and under the wrath of God, if Christ would die for us then because of love, how much more will he save us at the end when God's wrath is poured out on the world? If he saves us while we're sinners, If he loves us then, how much more is he going to love us then at the end of time when Christ or God's wrath is poured out? And we are no longer enemies, but we have been reconciled. Verse 10, for if while we were sinners, we were enemies, if then we were reconciled, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, Christ on the cross, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. This gives us hope for the future. We've been reconciled in the past. While we are still enemies of God, Christ died for us. And that gives us an assurance for the future. Because if God did that while we were his enemies, then surely, while we have been reconciled, he will save us then too. When his wrath is poured out on the world, he will save us from that. And then in the very last verse, verse 11, it says, more than that, we also rejoice. Here's that word one more time. We also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Because of what has been done for us, we can boast in God through Christ because we've been reconciled to God. We've been brought into a right relationship with the God we offended through our sin. We have peace with God. We have the hope of the future glory of God. And we can rejoice in our present sufferings. Again, this is such a timely thing for us to think about today because of what's going on in the world. And this is a message that our world desperately needs to hear. So many are wondering what's going on in the world. So many are wondering, what does God think of me? And so many need to hear the gospel. The gospel that says that we are sinners. We are rightly under the wrath of God. But God, in his love and in his grace, has sent his Son as a propitiation to take away that wrath, that we can be reconciled to God, no longer as enemies, but his friends. And we can have hope. We can have hope in our present circumstances, the hope of the glory of God, a future in the presence of God for all eternity. No more sin and no more suffering. The world as it was meant to be. And this is all because of what Christ has done for us. And we can boast in him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We do thank you for all that you have done for us. And we thank you for reconciliation through Christ. We thank you that we can have peace with you, that we can have hope for the future, and that we can rejoice in our sufferings today because of all that Christ has done for us. We pray this now in his name. Amen.